This morning we are going to look into the first three of eight visions that the prophet Zechariah had in one evening. Frank, next week we'll continue talk about the remaining five visions of this eight vision series. But this morning we're going to talk about the first three. Our passage goes from verse 7 of chapter 1 to verse 13 of chapter 2. We've been looking into the Old Testament return of the Jews to their land from the land of Babylon, where they had been taken as prisoners quite a few years before that. And that's the historical of our context. That's the historical context of our passage this morning. Cyrus, the Persian emperor, allowed the Jews to return to their land, and many of them did. Most of them stayed behind, but many of them did. And for those who did return, well, life was quite difficult, because they were returning to a country that had been completely destroyed by the Babylonian invasion. And so they had a tough task ahead. They needed to rebuild, and they needed to be greatly encouraged. And that's why, and that's also when God appointed to the office of prophets Haggai and Zechariah. It was to encourage the people. God wanted them to rebuild. God was obviously concerned about their physical well-being, their safety, their physical comfort. That's quite obvious, but we need to realize that before that, first and foremost, God was concerned about the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. And that's why the book of Zechariah opens with a call to repentance. It says in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. And so God was, like I said, greatly concerned about the spiritual state of the nation, and that's why the book begins with a call to repentance. Now, as we find out from the end of the book, from the last three chapters of Zechariah, the nation will actually one day truly repent when they receive their God, their Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that's going to be a wonderful day. The prophecy says that they will look on Christ, the one they have pierced, and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. That's going to be amazing. And so the book, on the one hand, opens with a call to repentance, and on the other hand, ends with a prophecy about the national repentance of Israel. But in between the opening, or the beginning of the book and the end of the book, we get to see who is the God to whom the people were to return. Who is the God who called them to repentance? And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm going to talk about who God is based on the book of Zechariah, but more precisely based on our passage. Who is God? That's the question. And the first thing that I have on my list is that he is the God who remembers. We can see that in our passage, but that also comes from the meaning of the name Zechariah. His name means the Lord remembers. And that's a wonderful thing, that God remembers. But that can also be a very frightening thing if you happen to be on the wrong side of the fence, so to speak. God remembers his promises. That's wonderful. But God also remembers that he is God, that he cannot not be just. He cannot compromise. God has to, at some point, punish evil. And we need to understand that. And the nation of Israel understood that. They have experienced it without a doubt, the fact that God was not going to leave evil unpunished indefinitely. They understood that. God told them in the law of Moses that he was going to bless their obedience, but he also told them that he was going to curse their unbelief, which expresses itself through disobedience, through rebellion. And God actually really did remember their sins. He punished their sins. They ended up in captivity. It talks about that in the first six verses of chapter 1. The Lord says in verse 4, he says that the children of Israel did not want to listen to him. And he says in verse 5 that his words and decrees overtook the children of Israel. What he means by that is that he cursed their rebellion. Their sins, in a sense, caught up to them. God remembered their evil and punished their evil, and they ended up in exile. Now, what does it mean for us to be on the right side of the fence or on the wrong side of the fence? Well, it simply means that you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You have either by faith received the Lord Jesus with an attitude of repentance, or you have not, and there can be no middle ground. I know that this sounds like radical teaching, but that's actually what the Bible says. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So there doesn't seem to be a middle ground. We also see that in John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son," that's the Son of God, Jesus, "has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." And so, as far as our eternal destiny is concerned, we're either under God's wrath or under God's blessing. And there is no middle ground. We all have to make a decision about Jesus. The good news, though, is that God is patient, and God really wants to save sinners, because he loves us very, very much. And we need to realize that the salvation of sinners is so high on God's list of priorities. It's so high. It's so high that God the Son was willing to take a human body. The second person of the Trinity, of the Holy Trinity, took a human body and suffered on our behalf at the cross, the wrath of God, so that whoever would choose to, by faith, receive Jesus would be forgiven his or her sins. That's the best news in the world. It's amazing. And we all have to do something about this. We have to receive the Lord Jesus if we have not received him yet. Now, I know that probably everyone here at Bethel has received Jesus, but just in case, we never know. The Bible teaches us that this is a reality, that in probably most churches in the world, you can find true believers and people who just enjoy, I guess, the love and how it feels to be surrounded by Christians. And so we don't know, and we pray so that everyone would be saved. If someone did not receive the Lord Jesus yet, well, that person needs to remember that God will remember that justice has to be served at some point. But if you have received the Lord Jesus, then that's amazing. God will remember forever what Jesus has done for you, and he will let you in. And this is truly wonderful. Who is the God to whom the people of Israel were to return? Who is the one who calls people to repentance? Well, he is the God who remembers. And number two, he is the God Almighty. We can get that from our passage, but I'm also kind of borrowing that from the first six verses that Trevor talked about a few weeks from now. God is the God Almighty. You might have noticed that God actually introduces himself as such in the first few verses of Zechariah. He introduces himself as the God Almighty. We can see that from verses 3 to 6 quite a few times. And it seems to me that a main point that God makes in the first few verses of the book is that just as he was almighty enough, I know you cannot say that, but still I'm going to say that, just as God was almighty enough to send Israel into exile, well, he is almighty enough to now help them. And they really needed help, the same way we all do. Sometimes we wonder if God can help us in whatever trouble we find ourselves, and the answer is yes, because he's the God Almighty. Which is something that we, when you think about it, often forget. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, the people don't need to go away to get food. You give them food. When he said that to them, they were in a remote place, and there was a lot of people, thousands and thousands of people. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, yeah, just give them food. Well, the disciples' answer was, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Underline the word only. They should have said, no problem, Jesus, we'll do it, because we have with us you, the God Almighty. And I'm saying that because by that point in the lives of the disciples, they had seen Jesus fulfill so many miracles. They had seen him heal so many people. They had seen him calm a storm and then cast out demons. And they had also seen him raise a dead girl. Let's not say we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. No, instead, let's consider who is with us. The God Almighty, the one who could help Israel rebuild, the one who can also help us rebuild our lives when we mess up, and we often mess up. He's also the one who can forgive our sins. He is powerful enough to do that. He is able to throw into the ocean the mountain of our sins. He is the God Almighty. Let's now look at the three visions that the first three visions, I should say, that Zechariah had in one evening, and see what kind of a God our God is, how wonderful he is. We're going to go one vision at a time. I will first read the verses that relate to the first vision. I'll tell you what I think it means, and then highlight what it teaches us about God, and then we'll go with vision number two, and then vision number three. We'll go one vision at a time. The first vision goes from verse 7 to verse 17. Let's read the passage together. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Sheba, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. This is quite the passage. It's an apocalyptic passage. It's a passage that is full of symbols, a passage that seems, I don't know if you're like me, but it seems to me when I first read this passage many years ago, but when I read it again, it's a passage that seems very difficult to understand at first glance. And it's also a passage that obviously points to the future, but that also obviously had some immediate applications for God's people. Now, I will not pretend that I have a dogmatic conviction of what this passage means in all of its details. I don't. But I do believe, though, that the main idea of the passage or the main teaching can be easily identifiable. It seems to me that the main idea of this passage is that God is aware of the fact that the nations are at rest while Israel is struggling. He is upset about that, and as a response, he's going to show great kindness to his people. This seems to be the main teaching of this passage. We can also easily notice here that this first passage has three sections. The first section goes from verse 7 to verse 11 and is about the horses. The second section is found in verses 12 and 13 and is about God's and the angel of the Lord's compassion or concern for Israel. And the third section, so from verse 14 to verse 17, is about what God is going to do in relation to the sad situation that his people were now in. Let me talk a little bit about some of the details that we find from verse 7 to verse 11. I'm not sure about the meaning of the colors. Like, it talks about a red horse being followed by red, brown, and white horses. I'm not sure about the meaning of that, of those colors. I'm not sure neither about the meaning of the myrtle trees. Some people have suggested that it is symbolic of prosperity, maybe. I'm not sure about the meaning of the ravine. Some people have suggested that it could be symbolic of the humiliation that Israel was now in. I'm not sure about a few things. But I do think, though, that the horses perhaps represent angels that God uses to serve him, and they report to him. Now, God obviously doesn't need to use his angels because he is self-sufficient. We're not, but he is completely self-sufficient. He needs no one. But being God, though, he is being nice, and so he gives to his angels the privilege to serve him. And what a privilege that is. And he also gives us the privilege to serve him. I think that perhaps what we have in this passage is simply a comparison between God and the kings of old, who always knew what was happening in their kingdoms because they would send out spies on horses. I think that that is what this passage is about. But like I said, God doesn't need to use his angels. I think that the angel of the Lord that we find in verses 8, 10, and 11 is Christ himself. And I'm saying that because in chapter 3, verse 4, we can see there that he takes away sin. And as we all know, God alone can do that. The point that God makes from verses 7 to 11 is that he knows what is going on in the world. Verses 12 and 13 are straightforward. They teach us that God is sad about the situation or the trouble that the Jews were now in. And the point that the Lord makes from verses 14 to 17 is that he's going to do something about that sad situation. Let me talk a little bit now about some of the details found in verses 14 to 17. I want to highlight what this first vision teaches us about our wonderful God, but I also want to explain the passage, or if not completely explain the passage, well, at least give you guys a bit of an idea of what it talks about. Like I said, the things taught in these visions obviously had an immediate application for God's people, but also seem to point towards the future. For example, here in verse 15, it talks about God being very angry, but also about the idea that before that, he was only a little angry. And this, it seems, points towards the future, even though it was also the way God felt at that very moment when Zechariah wrote his prophecy. Let me explain to you how I think that this could apply to the future. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 teaches us that one day the future world leader known as the Antichrist will give to Israel the authorization to resume their religion of animal sacrifice. It talks about that in the prophecies, and it says that he will allow them to do that for a period of 7 years. But it also says in the prophecies that in the middle of that period, the Antichrist will stop them from practicing their religion and will himself sit in the temple and proclaim himself as God. This is known as Daniel's 70th week, and it is divided into two chunks of 3.5 years. Now, it looks like the first period of 3.5 years will be intense, but not as intense as the second period. God, during the first 3.5 years, will be angry with the nations, but not as angry as during the second period of 3.5 years. The first half of the seven-year period will not be as intense. The book of Revelation actually teaches us that during the first half, it looks like the nations, and most probably including Israel, will be allowed to worship their own gods. We can see that in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. Now, don't get me wrong. The first half of that period will be intense. The first 3.5 years will have their fair share of disasters, but it's not going to be as intense as during the second period. Things will heat up when the Antichrist will solidify his power hold on the nations. This will happen in the middle of the seven-year period. He will, like it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. The mark of the beast, I believe, will be implemented from then on, and I think that the peace and security that 1 Thessalonians 5:2 talks about will at that point become a reality, but it will be very short-lived, especially for the faithful Jews who will oppose the actions of the Antichrist. He will persecute them, and so history will again be repeated. The nations will again be at rest, same as when Zechariah wrote his prophecy. The nations will be at rest, not for a long time, but still, they will be at rest while many faithful Jews will be persecuted and struggling, which will make God very angry. And so this is just an example of how these visions seem to point at the future, but at the same time, we're also pointing at the present in which Zechariah was. Now, just as God, as a response, returned to Jerusalem with mercy, as it says in verse 16, well, he will also in our future show great kindness or great mercy to Israel, because he is a God of mercy. And that's the third thing that I want to emphasize or highlight about our wonderful God. He is a God of mercy. The first thing was that God is the God who remembers. The second thing is that he is the God Almighty. The third thing is that he is the God of mercy. God, in the first few verses of Zechariah, has made it clear to the Jews that they deserved his anger because of their sins. Now, when we talk about God's anger, we don't mean that God loses control of his emotions the way we do. He doesn't. The idea of God's wrath is that God at some point knows that the time has come for justice to be served, and he punishes evil. That's what we mean by God's wrath, God's anger. God made it clear to the Jews that they deserved his anger. But here in verse 16, he tells them that he's not going to give them what they deserve. is going to be merciful. And we need to wonder why. Like, why was God merciful to those people, to those Jews who returned from the land of Babylon? Why was he merciful to them? You know, some people will say, well, he was merciful to them because by that point in time, they had suffered so much, as if our sufferings can atone or cancel God's wrath against sin. Some people will say, well, he was merciful because verse 6 of chapter 1 seems to suggest that they had repented. This seems to be a valid reason, a valid answer, but it's not the full picture. Some will say, well, he was merciful because he's a God of mercy. And again, this seems to be a valid answer, but it's not the full picture. The reason why God can show mercy is Jesus. Yes, God has compassion on people who suffer, for sure. Yes, people must repent, and some people do repent. And yes, God is merciful. But without Christ, and without what he did for us at the cross, and keeps on doing as our high priest, God could show mercy to no one. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Jesus is the reason why God could and can now show mercy to people. In fact, we see in our passage that God in verse 13 spoke kind and comforting words about Israel as a response to the angel of the Lord's great concern expressed in verse 12. If Jesus prays for you, well, you're in good hands, because God the Father never says no to his prayers. There are no sins that can hinder his prayers. And we also need to remember that God will never deny what Jesus has done at the cross on our behalf. God is the God of mercy, who calls people to repentance and who can show mercy because of Jesus. And we need to know that, and we need to remember that. Let's now look at the second vision. It goes from verse 18 to verse 21. Let's read the passage together. Verse 18, then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. It seems to me that in order for us to be able to understand this second vision, we need to understand what the horns represent. And we don't need to go too far, because verse 19 says that they have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And so we can assume that the horns simply represent nations. And this actually is confirmed to us by some other books in the Bible. The horns represent nations. Not always, but in this passage they do. They represent nations. But which nations? Well, verse 18 talks about four nations or four horns. And this, it would seem to me, could very, very well point towards the four empires of the nations that the book of Daniel talks about, which are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Now, if this is the case, then the craftsmen would also represent nations. In fact, they would represent the what caused the fall of those nations, to the exception of the fourth craftsman. These craftsmen would represent four judgments from God. And so Babylon's craftsmen would be Persia. Persia's craftsmen would be Greece. Greece's craftsmen would be Rome. And then the end time Roman Empire's craftsmen would be Christ himself. We see that in Daniel chapter 2. This vision builds on top of vision number one, and it seems to me that the main point of this vision is that God will punish the nations for the wrong done to his people. And we need to be encouraged by that, by the fact that God will punish evil. He will. God will avenge his people. Sometimes we point the finger at God way too fast, and we think things like, why wouldn't God do anything about the evil that is being done? Like when we watch the news and we hear of all kinds of crazy things, and sometimes we think those kinds of things, but we need to remember that God has a plan, and that his timing is not our timing. We can be encouraged by the fact that one day God will do what has to be done. He will do justice. He's not blind. The Jews could be encouraged by that, because when Zechariah wrote this passage, well, they had seen the fall of the Babylonian empire. What did we see? Well, we saw more than them. We saw the fall of the Babylonian empire. Well, we didn't see it, but we know it happened. We saw the fall of Persia. We saw the fall of Greece. We saw God's justice at the cross when all of our sins were placed on Jesus. That was unfair for Jesus, but he was willing to do that for us. But what I'm saying is that God's justice was served at the cross. Our sins were punished. We saw that. We also saw the fall of the Roman Empire, and we will see the fall of the end times Roman Empire as well when the time is right. We can be sure of that. God remembers. He's also the God Almighty. He's also the God of mercy, but he's also the God who will avenge the wrongs done to his people, to Israel, but also to the church. God will punish those people who did some awful things to his people. But the thing, though, is that God also loves those people, those persecutors of his people, and he gives them the time to repent. The call to repentance is not just for the Jews in the book of Zechariah, it's for all mankind. And we can see that at the end of the third vision in verse 13 of chapter 2. It says, "Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Let's now look at the third vision. It goes from verse 1 to verse 13 of chapter 2. Let's read it together. "Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, 'Where are you going?' He answered me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is.' Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, 'Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you. For whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I'm coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Now, I don't have the time to talk about many things in relation to this third vision. It's kind of a long passage and it has a lot of details. And so I'm simply going to go straight to the point and right off the bat just highlight what this third vision teaches us about our wonderful God. And the thing that it teaches us is that our wonderful God who calls people to repentance is also the God who wants to gather people under his protection. Therefore, he is the God of love. This third vision also builds on top of vision number one. Now, God in this passage, if you have noticed, right from the beginning of the passage, through the image of the measuring line, points at the fact that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The measuring line symbolizes reconstruction. Sometimes it means it symbolizes destruction, but in this passage it's about the idea of reconstruction. Jerusalem, the Lord says, will be rebuilt, and not only that, but it will be also a safe place where the Jews can go and be under God's protection. We can see that in verses 4 and 5. It says that it will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And it says that God will be a wall of fire around it. So God says to his people, he says, it's going to be a safe place. I will protect it. Now, this prophecy has partially been fulfilled, because today if you go to Israel, you can see that the old city of Jerusalem has a wall around the whole thing, like in the old days, but it has overflowed or spilled over the walls, and today you see the modern city of Jerusalem, and it's much, much bigger, and it doesn't have a wall around the whole thing, right? So what we see today matches this prophecy, and I think that I should also mention the idea that Israel, not just Jerusalem, but Israel, in a sense, also has a wall of fire around it, in a sense, because they have a piece of technology called the Iron Dome missile defense system that God obviously uses to intercept incoming enemy missiles, and we hear about that all the time on the news. This prophecy, it seems to me, is partially fulfilled, but will be fully fulfilled, though, during the millennium. It says in the Bible that during the millennium, the nations will be at peace, but it also says that at the end of the millennium, unfortunately, sadly, the nations will again rise and try to destroy God's people, but it says in the prophecy that fire will come down from heaven and devour those people. And we read about that at the end of the book of Revelation. The prophecy is partially fulfilled, but will be fully fulfilled one day. The point that God makes in our passage is that Jerusalem will be a safe place, but in contrast, great disasters are coming upon the nations. And we can see that in verses 6 and 7. Great disasters are coming on the nations, and so God wants his people to know that he is the God who wants to place them under his protection. We can also see that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus in that passage enters Jerusalem, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And so we see, even in this passage, that our God is a God who wants to place people under his protection. He's a wonderful God. And if you have not received the Lord Jesus, well, you need to remember that you are under God's wrath. We've talked about that. We've seen that in John chapter 3, verse 36. Terrible things are going to happen to those who don't have Christ with them. But they need to understand that God wants to gather them under his protection. Will you receive the Lord Jesus if you have not? A few months ago, when we resumed this study on the return of the Jews to their land. If you remember, George Idema placed a little bit of an emphasis on the idea that many Jews did not want to go back to Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah. They chose to stay behind because they were now comfortable in what used to be called the land of Babylon. The land of their captivity was now, for most of them, in reality, the land of their nativity. And so they stayed behind. They did not want to leave their families, their homes, their friends, their businesses, their neighborhoods, and so on. But the reality, though, was that there was a distrust of the power and promises of God. There was a love for ease and worldly wealth. And there was also an indifference towards the one who wanted to place them under his protection. Are you like that? If you have not received Jesus, then what is it that keeps you from receiving him? What is it? If you've not received the Lord Jesus, the Bible says that you are under God's wrath and that awful things are coming up. And so you need to know that God is a God who wants to place you under his protection. And that happens when, by faith, with an attitude of repentance, you receive the Lord Jesus. Don't let anything keep you from doing that. Many Jews did not want to return to their land because of all kinds of excuses. Don't have any excuses. People need to repent. They need to turn to the one who remembers, to the God Almighty, to the God of mercy, to the God who cares about the wrongs that are being done to his people, a God who is kind and concerned. People need to turn to the God of love, who wants to place them under his protection. Those that would be found among the generation of God's children must save themselves from this corrupt generation that we live in. And that happens when, by faith, we receive Jesus, the one who can save sinners from God's wrath. Let's pray. Our God and Savior, you are truly wonderful. We give thanks to you for your amazing love and for all of the wonderful things that we learn about you in the Bible. These eight visions, these three visions that we've talked about this morning are complicated visions, but at the same time, they can be quite simple in a sense. Like, we can see you through them. We can see how much you love people, how much you care. We can also see your power and see that you are a God who will not compromise. And so we pray for those who will hear those things. Or we pray so that as a church we may go out and tell people about who you are. And we pray so that a lot of people would be saved by getting to know you. We give thanks to you for saving us, for the fact that we can trust you, we can place our faith in you, and we will not be disappointed. You are faithful, you are stable, you are mighty, you are God, and that is sufficient. Thank you, our God, for giving us life and for this deep, deep desire that you have to have us in your presence. Such a deep desire that we can see at the cross. There we can see the depth of your love, the depth of your commitment, the depth of your strength, of your resolve to save sinners. It's very touching to consider that you were willing to do that for us, for me. It's pretty amazing. How will people escape if they neglect such a great salvation? We want to be your spokesman and go out and share this good news. the news of how wonderful you are. We give you all the glory, and we ask you to bless the rest of this day. Amen.